Study this week outside the city. This morning he was outside the house, and this evening he is outside the city. We'll turn, please, to the 14th chapter of the Gospel by Mark. The 14th chapter, please, of the Gospel by Mark. Reading at verse number 32. And they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. And he saith to his disciples, Sit ye here, while I shall pray. And he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. And saith unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. And he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. And he cometh and findeth them sleeping and saith unto Peter, Simon, sleepest thou? Couldest not thou watch 1 hour? Watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed and spake with the same words. When he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. Neither wist they what to answer him. And he cometh the third time and saith unto them, Sleep on now and take your rest. It is enough. The hour is come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise up, let us go. Lo, he that betrayeth me is at hand. And immediately while he yet spake, cometh Judas, one of the 12, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves, from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. And he that betrayed him had given them a token, saying, Whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he. Take him and lead him away safely. And as soon as he was come, he goeth straightway to him and said, Master, Master, and kissed him. And they laid their hands on him and took him. Verse 53. And they led Jesus away to the high priest. And with him were assembled all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. Chapter 15, verse 1, please. Straightway in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and bound Jesus and carried him away and delivered him to Pilate. Verse 15, please. And so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus, when he had scourged him, to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium. And they called together the whole band, and they clothed him with purple, plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head, began to salute him, Hail, King of the Jews. Further down, please, verse 22. And they bring him unto the place Golgotha, which is being interpreted the place of a skull. And they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them, what every man should take. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the superscription of his accusation was written over the king of the Jews. Verse 34, or verse 33. And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And some of them that stood by, when they heard it, said, Behold, he calleth Elias. And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink, saying, Let alone, Let us see whether Elias will come to take him down. Jesus cried with a loud voice, gave up the ghost, and the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. Verse 43, Joseph of Arimathea, being an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came, went in boldly unto Pilate and craved the body of Jesus. And Pilate marveled if he were already dead. Calling unto him the centurion, he asked him whether he had been any while dead. When he knew it of the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph. And he bought fine linen, and took him down, and wrapped him in the linen, and laid him in a sepulchre which was hewn out of a rock, and rolled a stone unto the door of the sepulchre. And Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of Joseph, beheld where he was laid. God will bless his word. It had been almost 4,000 years since the first prophetic utterance was made about Calvary. It was made in the Garden of Eden, when sin entered, God's provision was already decreed. And 4,000 years before the cross, the Lord said, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. It has been long noted that that first gospel promise has in it three elements. There was there, first of all, a personal battle. I will put enmity between thee and the woman. The woman had made a covenant with the serpent. The serpent had promised what he would give if the woman obeyed. The woman kept her part of the covenant, and the serpent failed to deliver what he promised. By the time these words are spoken, the woman knows that she has been deceived. Therefore, I will put enmity between thee and the woman. The woman now recognizes that the serpent is not her friend, but her enemy. There was, first of all, a personal battle. Secondly, there was a posterity battle. The Spirit of God records that that enmity would be between thy seed and her seed. Evil men against those who believe God. This would culminate, of course, will culminate in one great evil man. But sufficient to say that the battle has gone on down through the years of human history. And then there would be one paramount battle. It would be the paramount battle referred to in the words, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. In the Garden of Eden, the serpent has brought before him Calvary. And there is resounding in his ears the fact that Calvary will be his defeat. If you turn your attention to Abel and Cain, it is clear that shedding of blood is part of this battle. If you turn to the 22nd chapter of the book of Genesis, there is there foreshadowings of the fact that it would take a man to die. If you turn to the law given by Moses through the centuries of Israel's history, bullocks, goats, lambs, turtle doves, by year after year after year, had their blood shed and applied to the altar, all pointing forward to the fact that the shedding of blood would be the means of God's triumph. Not one single bullock, not one single turtle dove, not one single lamb could take away sin. But by slaying them, Israel was pointing forward to the cross. The temple courts, as we saw this morning in Jerusalem, running with blood, hundreds of thousands of lambs every Passover, all pointing forward to Calvary. The words of the prophets resounding in the ears of Israel. Daniel tells them that Messiah would be cut off. Zechariah tells them that he would be sold for 30 pieces of silver. Isaiah tells them that his back would be given to the smiters, that he would be the man of sorrows who would be taken from prison and from judgment. Faithful men read this, and some believed. And 4,000 years after Genesis chapter 3, the Lord Jesus says, the hour is come. We come to the darkest hour in human history. We come to the most perplexing, troubled hour of the lives of these disciples so far. We come to the place where Satan amassed his forces. Every single piece of armament at his disposal, he arrayed before the cross. We come to the place where the human heart, in all its darkness, depravity, and sin, lays bare its malice against God. And we stand in awe and consider that here God dealt with sin. Calvary. I want this evening to look at the events and to look at the lessons. 11 men after the cross could look back and trace the lessons. I want to think first of all of the scenes before the cross. Gethsemane. It was a garden or a little walled field, part perhaps of a larger estate, owned possibly and probably by a follower of the Lord. An unnamed man had given him his coat. An unnamed man had given him his room. And an unnamed man allowed him to use his garden. And that night, as we said, possibly about midnight, he leaves the upper room. He wends his way through the dark Jerusalem streets, and he takes his disciples to Gethsemane. Three of them go a little further, and I want you to notice the Lord Jesus in prayer in Gethsemane. I want you to notice three things. We've noted them. The passion of his prayer. And then we will see the posture of his prayers. And then we will see the petitions in his prayer. And disciples sleeping would have learned much if they had watched intently the Christ in Gethsemane. I want you to notice, please, the passion of his prayers. I've noted what Scripture says. Matthew 26, he was sorrowful. Look into the meaning of that word, and it means that there was in him an inner grief. A grief that he felt deeply. He was sorrowful. It is the same gospel writer who tells us he was very heavy. And the force of that expression is that there was an agitation about him, not an uncontrolled agitation, but it was a sorrow that moved him. Matthew tells us he was exceeding sorrowful, encompassed by sorrow. There seemed to be no light round about him. It was a dark hour. Mark tells us he was greatly amazed. The verb means there was about him a shuddering horror. Luke tells us he was in an agony. There was a conflict raging in him. He was in an agony. Luke tells us he prayed the more earnestly, meaning he prayed unceasingly. Hebrews tells us that there were strong cryings and tears. I don't want anyone tonight to think it was a light thing for the Christ to face Calvary. Sinlessness, battling with sin. Inherent goodness, battling with inherent evil. Righteousness, dealing with unrighteousness. Holiness, dealing with lawlessness. Purity, dealing with the darkness of depravity. And the Lord Jesus, who did not and could not sin, in Gethsemane was repelled by the thought of going into the darkness of Calvary. And I use the verb in its real meaning. It did not turn him back. He did not stumble. He did not delay. But there was a revulsion about sin that gripped his being. And in Gethsemane, there was a passion about the prayers of the Savior. Observe the posture of his prayer. Luke says he knelt. Mark says he fell to the ground. Imperfect tense. Not once, but over and over and over again, he fell to the ground. Matthew says he fell on his face. Do you see the reverence that marked the prayers of the Savior? Bowing in Gethsemane's garden, falling on his to the ground over and over and over again, prostrating himself before his God. Angels are watching. Archangels look with wonder. Cherubim and seraphim gaze with awe as the Son of God lies prostrate on the sod of Gethsemane's garden. Satan is waiting. Notice his petitions. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Let us determine to understand that he was not seeking to avoid the cross. He was telling us that he was not approaching this lightly. He was telling us there was no other way. He was telling us that this was the will of his God. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, said, if it's possible, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Here is a man immersed, surrounded, and submissive to the will of God. And there never has been, and there never will be, submission like this from anyone else. It is the petitions, the Hebrew writer tells us, which were heard because he feared his God, the same manner of living which will guarantee that our petitions are heard. The God-fearing soul has his petitions heard in glory. The Lord Jesus' petitions were heard in that he feared. And the disciples are asleep. Asleep. It is the Lord Jesus who knows when the hour has come. The Son of Man was about to be delivered into the hands of sinners. The great battle was about to take place. And in the whole of the universe of God, in all its greatness, with its billions upon billions of stars, and hundreds of thousands of billions of planets, the great conflict of the ages was to take place on this little planet, in this little insignificant solar system, on a little spot there on this planet called Golgotha. There, the conflict of the ages was to be carried out, resolved, completed. And the disciples sleep. You say, how do we know what happened if they were sleeping? The writers were inspired by the Holy Spirit. Tired disciples. It had been a long day. That morning, two of them had been sent up to Jerusalem. That afternoon, they had come up. That evening, they had partaken of the last Passover, the Lord's Supper. It was now early in the morning, and they were tired, and they were sleeping. But the Christ who slept in the boat did not sleep in Gethsemane. And so, he went to trial. Between 1 o'clock and 6 o'clock in the morning, he was tried on 6 occasions. Let me point them out to you from Scripture. Before Annas, John 18 and 13. There before Annas, father-in-law of Caiaphas, he was taken for a preliminary hearing. Annas, Caiaphas, two men the Romans would have got rid of and had got rid of, but had to bring them back again. We dealt with them this morning. Let's say no more. Annas was the chairman and managing director of the family firm, a kind of criminal organization. We saw that this morning. Father-in-law. He was taken from Annas, and then he was brought before his son-in-law. whom he must have been very proud of, because he had imbibed everything his father-in-law ever taught him. Caiaphas. How the Romans would like to have got rid of Caiaphas. He was taken before Caiaphas, Mark 14:53, John 18:24. He's taken before Caiaphas. False witnesses are called. They cannot find a story that holds water. He is then, further on, early in the morning, further on, taken before Caiaphas and the whole Sanhedrin, Mark 15:1, Matthew 27:1. Three religious trials. No charge would stick. Why did they do it in the middle of the night? With cowardly hearts. They refused to do it during the day when the people would know. The people would have risen in rebellion if they had known what was taking place. Where was Lazarus? Where was Bartimaeus? Where was the leper man? Where were the hundreds from Capernaum? Where was Jairus? Where was the son of the widow of Nain? I tell you, where were they? 30-odd miracles recorded in 3 years, averaging one a month, and many, many, many more, says John. Where were those 5,000 and plus who were fed, 4,000 and plus who were fed? Where were they? They were sleeping. And with cowardly hearts, they took them and they tried them illegally in the middle of the night. Three religious trials, and not one single lie could stick, because not only was my Savior sinless, my Savior was blameless. There was nothing he had done that could even, for one single moment, be misconstrued as breaking the law. They could find no word, no action, no footstep, no suggestion that would for one moment make a charge against him. He was the sinless Christ. He was the blameless Christ. He not only did no evil, he saw that others saw that he did no evil. There was not one single man from Nazareth who could say that his workmanship was poor and the account wasn't justified. There was not one single man who had crossed his pathway in public ministry who could say the Lord Jesus said the wrong word. Three trials. And early in the morning, Mark 15:1, they bring him before Pilate. The charge, he says, is King of the Jews. Art thou the King of the Jews? Thou sayest. Pilate suddenly realizes that he falls within the jurisdiction of Herod, sends him to Herod, fifth trial. Before Annas, before Caiaphas, before Caiaphas and the whole Sanhedrin, before Pilate, before Herod. And Herod, he was glad. He wanted him to perform a miracle, this godless reprobate. Herod then sends him back to Pilate. Six trials. And at 6 o'clock in the morning, Pilate condemns him to death and washes his hand of the whole business. It was a travesty. But tell me, where were the disciples? The disciples have shown that they have a heart like my heart. The disciples have shown that the Lord Jesus was right in the lake when he said, "How is it you have no faith?" The disciples have shown that like me, in the heat of difficulties, my faith goes. And faith went, and they scattered. And John was a friend of the high priest. He knew him, telling me he must have come from a family of substance. And John is in the high priest's palace. And John allows Peter to be brought in. Peter is there, John is there. And the Lord Jesus, during these nocturnal proceedings, moving back and forward, probably between the trials, put into a prison cell, and then taken out again, and as he's moving across the temple courts to face another trial, he hears Peter deny him with oaths and curses. And Peter denied him, and he used the language of the streets. And it only took the gaze of Christ. Can I tell you? That's what makes Peter different from the men in the temple. He went into the temple and he looked round and not one single soul was touched. But he gazed on Peter and Peter's heart was broken. For 3.5 years they had known him, followed him, loved him, sought to obey him, but followed him. And now Peter weeps with bitter tears, heartbroken by the gaze of the Christ. That's what tells me that Peter was real. My brethren and sisters, when I fail, and I feel the gaze of the Master boring into my soul, there's something wrong with me if it doesn't touch me and doesn't move me. Temple myriads unmoved by the gaze of Christ. But one man, broken-hearted, with bitter tears, he realized the awfulness of what he had done. So when I fail, and I perceive he's gazing down into the depths of my soul, if there's no tears, real repentance, there's something wrong with me. Four judges. Annas. The bazaars of Caiaphas had originally been set up by Annas. He was the founder of the family business. The Romans, Pontius Pilate was not reckoned to be a good choice. As governor of Judea, he did not have direct access to the man wearing the purple. Judea at this time was reckoned to be an unimportant province, garrisoned by second-rate troops. Pontius Pilate reported to the Roman governor general of Assyria. He realized he needed promotion. He was a man in the make. 10 years they left him there. When Caesar died and another took over, they wondered why the other Caesar left him. 10 years. A man with a poor record. Caiaphas, the high priest, we've dealt with him. Pilate, Herod, not one single righteous man stood as judge on the Christ. And we've noted two disciples. We must move on. Two disciples. The interesting thing is, the quieter ones seem to be stronger in the crisis. Peter denied him. We never read of John doing that. I have an affection for Peter. He's standing, my brethren used to tell me many years ago in ministry, and it's absolutely right, if you warm yourself at the world's fire, you'll soon speak the world's language. That's what he was doing. He was warming himself at the world's fire, and before he knew it, he was speaking their language. His speech betrayed him. This was the ignorant speech of the Galilean. Betrayed him. I apply it, not by way of interpretation, but by way of application. It's good when your speech betrays you that you're a believer. Let us move on. I want to speak now about the cross. Gethsemane, Gabbatha, and Golgotha. At 6 o'clock in the morning they took him. They had put a purple robe on him. They had put a reed in his hand. They had put a crown of thorns on his head. They had lashed his back. They had drawn their hand over his face, smiting him. They had pulled the hairs from his cheeks. And there wasn't one single word of complaint from the Savior. And we now take you to Calvary. The adversary has amassed his forces. Destroy the Christ. And everything of God's purpose collapses in ruin. And the adversary has the universe in his control. All of heaven waits and watches. Demons watch and wonder. Surely in their innermost heart of hearts, they know that the adversary can never overcome the Christ. But I tell you this, Satan is motivated by satanic folly. He knew that he never could ascend to be like the Most High, yet tried it. He tries the impossible. He's spurred on by satanic folly. And with madness, he amasses his forces before the cross. A centurion. Some soldiers. Some gathered round. Little did they realize that there never would be a crucifixion like this crucifixion. I want you to see, please, some of the characters round the cross. Simon of Cyrene, up from the country, possibly a farmer, owning a farm perhaps, came originally from Libya. He bore the cross. Look at Romans 14, probably the man mentioned there by Paul. What was the effect on that man's life? Except is the man in Romans 14, and the result was that he got saved. Romans 16, I beg your pardon. The result was he got saved. You see? The man whom the authorities took to place the cross on his back was a man who acknowledged the righteousness of the man dying on Calvary. Salvation. There was salvation at the cross. Where were these disciples? Where were they? They were skulking. They were hiding. Were they in the upper room? Where were they? Where was Saul of Tarsus? If he was not there, he knew of what was taking place. A man privy to the counsels of the Sanhedrin. Perhaps not yet a member, but close enough to know. Where was he? What about the soldiers who gather round the cross? The effect on them was indifference. Hard men. Second-rate troops. None of the great legions in Judea at this time. A docile province, a troublesome province, an awkward province, but a province that did not need frontline troops. Second-rate troops, probably mercenaries. They're indifferent to the Christ. The passers-by, because Calvary, like every other crucifixion site, was placed by the Romans beside a public highway. Why? So that everyone would see what happened to those who opposed Rome. And there were passers-by. And what do? They cry in blasphemy against the Christ. The chief priests, the scribes and the elders, hypocritical, legalistic Pharisees, come out to view the cross. And for them, it's mockery that they throw against the Savior. But at midday, at 12 o'clock that day, there took place what the world had never seen before. The sun was darkened. It is recorded by Isaiah that when they took him down from the cross, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men, my brethren and sisters. No human eye was allowed to look on the sufferings of the Christ in the 3 hours of darkness. You will agree with me when I say this is no occasion to look at clinically and to divide it up into this part and that part. My brethren and sisters, we really are now, if we do that, lifting the lid of the ark. I don't want to be clinical and say when did redemption start at what minute and when did it end at what minute. I tell you, the sufferings of Christ are too deep for me to be clinical. But I tell you this, that in those 3 hours of darkness, there must have been the most intense suffering ever endured by any man at any time on any occasion for any purpose. Think of the suffering of one soul lost for eternity. Think of the sufferings of hundreds of millions compressed into 3 hours. The Apostle Paul says this, "He was made to be sin for us, he who knew no sin." And at the cross, men hurled at him everything they had. At the cross, the emissaries of Satan were hurled against the Christ. And at the cross, God laid on him the iniquity of us all. Where were they? 11 men. That day, did their minds go back 3 years? follow me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. Had it to end like this. A storm calmed. Had it to lead to this. Thousands fed. Must this have taken place? A handful of hours ago they were crying, Hosanna. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Must it come to this? Shattered hopes. Broken dreams. And on that day of crucifixion, the most of them must have thought that it was finished. And yet at Calvary, there was a Roman centurion who said, he's the righteous man. And yet at Calvary, there was at least one disciple there. The Son of Thunder, standing by the cross. The heavens withheld the rays of light. 3 hours. And in 3 hours, awful, awful hours of darkness, he was made to be sin. Once in the end of the age hath he appeared. If there's somebody in this room tonight not saved by God's grace, you put that matter right before the preacher stops speaking. He did it for you. Clean hands, clean heart, clean feet, and they nailed them to a cross. There were women there, his mother. Who can enter into the thoughts and the hearts of a mother? She remembered the angel. She remembered the word that came. She remembered the things she had kept and pondered in her heart. She remembered the day when she went to the home and could not see him. And she would stand before the cross broken-hearted, a mother seeing her son die on Calvary. And what did he say? Tell me, what did he say? Father, forgive them. Do you know when he said that? He said that as they were crucifying him. Examine the text. He said it as they were crucifying him. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Woman, behold thy son. First he thought of others before he thought of himself. Even in the agonies of the cross. I thirst. Do you notice he only said I thirst when all was accomplished? Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. His sufferings were real, dreadful, deep and dark. Now I want you to notice, please, that the Lord Jesus did not die in weakness. He did not expire in weakness. The forces of hell had buffeted him. The judgment of God had fallen on his head on sin. Men had hurled their worst at him. It would have broken every other single individual. One of these alone. But what is recorded about the final words of the Christ on the cross? It is recorded that he spoke with a loud voice. Strong as the voice of the Christ who trod over the troubled waves and said to the disciples, "Be not afraid, I am." Strong as the voice that had stood and preached to thousands. Strong as the voice that had cried, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites. Strong, vibrant with power on Calvary, he cried, "Finished. Finished." And the Bible says, "Into thy hands I commend my spirit." He sent his spirit away. They did not take his life from him. He died as an act of his own will. He sent his spirit away. And at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, he died. The forces of hell had been defeated. And on the first day of the week, that triumph would be declared. The righteousness of God had been satisfied. Christ, our Passover, had been sacrificed for us. The cross was where the true Passover was slain. And at Calvary, the great struggle spoken of in Genesis chapter 3 was won. Calvary. But where were they? One at the cross, hiding, fearful, terrified, scattered. That's where they were. And as Joseph of Arimathea took the body down and wound it in winding sheets and placed it in a new tomb, the authorities said, "We're done with him. We're finished." And they sealed it. And they closed it. And they put a guard on it. The folly of godless men. And the evening drew on. And that Sabbath, the high Sabbath, the Jews would celebrate with joy. The Nazarene was gone. For one day they would say, "We've succeeded." And for an endless eternity they would learn that they had failed. Where were they? Where are we? The cross. The cross. Sometimes we treat the cross as did the disciples. We fail to face up to the cross. The New Testament Bible tells me one or two things I leave you. What took place at the cross? If you died with Christ, says Paul. The apostle looks back to the cross and says, as a believer, I died with Christ. When I got saved, I died to sin. I died to the rudiments of the world. That's all the fruit of the cross. The cross tells me that salvation is not reformation or transformation. Salvation makes me completely new because of the cross. I'll be dealing with this tomorrow. But what I want to impress on you tonight is that the cross ought to impress on the heart of every single one of us how much we owe the Savior. You can hear the dull blow of the hammer as it comes down on the hands and the feet of the Savior. You can see them laugh. You can see them mock. They made him a thing of sport. And when they took him down from the cross, as they handled the body over to Joseph of Arimathea, they would see a visage more marred more than any man. We've alluded to that already. I take that to be literal. One eminent expositor says, marred beyond recognition as a man. The force of the Hebrew. Marred beyond recognition as a man. Should that not have struck into their hearts? We did our worst. But our worst couldn't have brought that about. A form marred more than the sons of men. And so, as Mary's nard, from this morning, as the fragrance of it had been with him through the 6 hours on the cross, so they wrapped him up in myrnados and they placed him in a new tomb. Do you love him? Are you devoted to him? Do you serve him? Is he your Lord? They were the master's men. And they scattered in the day of crisis. But they came back again. They were the master's men. And they came up to face the implications of the cross. May we do so, for we ought to be the master's men, and we too must face the implications of the cross. Shall we pray? Father, they had followed him for 3 years. They never thought it would be like this. In their darkest moments, they never envisaged darkness such as this. in their most deep moments of despair. They never imagined it would come to this. Lifted up on a cross, surrounded by common criminals, paraded as a plaything, mocked by the men who surrounded him. They never thought he would die like this. Father, we ask thee to cause us to see that he died for us. And for all eternity, we will worship thee and praise thee and bless thee for the Savior who died on the cross. Father, we thank thee for him in his worthy and precious name.